Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Johnny's. And like him, I will say I am not the pastor, but you have to come back next week for him. Pastor Tim did ask me to fill in for him while he and Ellen are traveling, and I thought what I would do is start a series in the book of Colossians. Now, since I'll just be doing this when Pastor Tim is traveling, this isn't going to be regularly scheduled, but I will always remember to include a recap in future teachings so we can refresh the memory banks as we go on through the book. Why study Colossians? I can think of a number of reasons, but the one that I find best is the one that Paul gives himself in part of his early prayer in the book, and this appears in Colossians 1, starting in chapter 9. Where Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." As we know, God never asks us to do anything that we are not able to do. So I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Paul has just prayed for the Colossian church, is what is expected of us. Now, as we start addressing the verses in this book, we will see that God expects a lot from us. But then, as we continue in our study through the book, we will come to a greater understanding that we're not left alone in this, but that Jesus Himself is working on us to change us, and so that we will become the people that He intends for us to be. Now with that, please join me in prayer, and we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord. Father, thank You just doesn't convey all our hearts are saying. But Lord, we do ask that as we go on this morning, that the focus of our hearts, the attention to Your truth, and also through the ministry of Your Spirit, that all things would work out so that we would be pleasing to You. And in pleasing You, Lord, that that would be an expression of our gratefulness to You also. Father, we do ask that Your truth and working in the conjunction with Your Holy Spirit would penetrate us, and Lord, that we would be changed so that we evermore turn towards that likeness of Jesus Himself. We ask Your blessing on this time and on us, and we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, okay. A little background here. The city of Colossae was in a state of decline when Paul wrote his epistle to the church there. Colossae had been a city of some importance, but then the trade route that previously went through the city was relocated to Laodicea. And you can see Laodicea here about in the bottom center here. Colossae was about 10 miles away from Laodicea, about to the west. Now, Colossae was not mentioned in the seven churches of Asia that are shown here, but the thought is that in John's writing to the seven churches that Colossae may have been lumped in with Laodicea due to their proximity. Paul never actually went to Colossae, but rather the church there was likely the result of the work of a man named Epaphras. It was Epaphras that brought word of the church and the heresy that was starting to bubble up in the church in Colossae to Paul when he was imprisoned. And there's also a chance that Epaphras may have been imprisoned with Paul. The heresy that Paul addresses appears to have been an early form of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism didn't really come into its own till about the second century, and Paul was writing his epistle about 62. So there's some guesswork involved in this, but that's the best thought. If you haven't heard of it, Gnosticism is a particularly nasty heresy and was a major challenge for the early church because Gnosticism did hold to a belief in God and Jesus, but it was not the God and Jesus of the Bible. Like all heresies, Gnosticism came out of a human mind. Two basic tenets of Gnosticism were that, first, salvation comes through special knowledge solely in the possession of those that are initiated into the mysteries and the belief system. Second, the spiritual realm is good, but matter is evil. I think you can see why these beliefs would create problems for the church, as they would deny that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and they would also deny his nature as being fully human and fully God. Now, while you might wonder why such a ridiculous heresy should interest us today, I note that the New Testament has a lot to say about false teachers, false teaching, and the need for us to be able to recognize these false teachers and teachings. Let me assure you that there is a great deal of false teaching going on today. So as we consider this heresy, my hope is that it would kind of tune us up a little bit so that we might be more able to recognize heresies, other heresies, as we do encounter them. While the city of Colossae may not have been impressive at the time, the themes of this epistle are. Basically, what Paul is writing about boils down to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the Christian's life. The focus of the Christian life is on Jesus and him alone, not on Jesus and philosophy or knowledge, not on Jesus and legalism, not on Jesus and mysticism, not on Jesus and asceticism. These were all tenets of Gnosticism, but the focus is on Jesus alone. In the epistle, we see powerful directions for how we are to live before God. As Paul put it in verse 110 that I read earlier, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Also in this book, we see a clear description of who Jesus is, and in this description, we gain understanding of significant doctrines that are important to us as Christians. We also see Paul's commission from Jesus Christ himself. Seeing that Paul was sent by Jesus, we should be reminded that we have our own evangelistic marching orders, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Paul provided us with a wonderful example of what this can look like. We also see in this letter that much of our Christian life is wrapped up in how we live our lives every day. With that, let's get into chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 1 and 2 are a fairly typical greeting for Paul, and many of you have probably heard various of Paul's greetings in his epistles dissected. But in saying that, I don't want to skip over a very significant fact that isn't immediately obvious in the greeting. Of the New Testament epistles, only the epistles of Hebrews and John do not identify the author as either apostles or bondservants. One exception is the book of Thessalonians, where Paul identifies himself as the author, but not as an apostle or bondservant. Now, the reason I want to pause here is that when Paul says he is an apostle, we may miss out on the fact that while Paul's conversion was probably about in 33 AD, his first missionary journey didn't start until about 47 AD. After spending some time in Damascus following his conversion, Paul went to Arabia for quite a while. Here he had no instruction from any of the apostles, but he was apparently alone with God, working through what happened, his conversion, and following his conversion. After his time in Arabia, he likely returned to Damascus and then went to Jerusalem, Caesarea, and finally Tarsus, as is reported in Acts chapter 9. Paul's story then picks up again in Acts chapter 13 with the start of the first missionary tour. Now, the point I want to make here is that Paul didn't start his missionary journeys right after his conversion. He spent substantial time working through the revelation of Jesus and what that meant in light of all the years of training he'd had as a Pharisee. He then did substantial work in local churches before he was called by God to the mission field. This was a period of 13 to 14 years where he taught and probably also was challenging Jewish scholars and authorities. There's also a time after Paul had returned to Tarsus, his hometown, that we know nothing about what he was doing there, but it is likely he was working as an evangelist in the local church. I bring this up because I think we have a tendency to think that Paul became an apostle right after his Damascus experience. In reality, while there were a number of high points in those 13 years or so after his conversion, there was a lot of time when Paul dropped off the screen. What I think we can take away from this is that in our life, our journey with Christ is not steadily upward. We have ups and downs, high points when God is using us, but then times when we're just working through our day-to-day life without seeing any special significance. But just because we're not out there knocking them dead for Christ every day doesn't mean that we're not exactly where God wants us. I think that was a triple negative there, but it kind of works in English. I'm not sure how well it translates in Spanish, but that's something for Daly to deal with. I personally believe in these times when we don't have a lot of details in Paul's life that God was working on his character and getting him ready for the mission field. Remember what Paul revealed to Ananias, the man that laid hands on Paul so that he would receive his sight after the Damascus Road experience? He told Ananias that he was preparing Paul for what he would have to endure along the way. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9. This isn't going to come up on the screen. But in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" As Christians, we oftentimes want to know what God has in store for us. We wonder, what is God's will for my life? I believe that it is a matter of God's mercy that he does not reveal his complete plan for us, because if he did, we would have a tendency to act much like Jonah did when God called on him. In my life, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has been significant. Very common verse, very common memory verse. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." I believe that the time frame for that passage is day by day. For much of life, God only reveals his path for us a day at a time. And in order to find out where God's path is taking us, that is what his will is for our lives, we have to walk that Proverbs 3:6 a day at a time. And I think that we have Paul as a prime example of doing just that. If God had revealed to Paul the stonings, the floggings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, the persecutions immediately after his conversion, I couldn't blame Paul if he did run away. I'd probably do the same thing. No way, not me, Lord. Find somebody else. You know, kind of just like Moses said. I think the truth in Paul's greeting that he is an apostle by the will of God is further confirmed by the fact that Colossians was written during a time when Paul was in prison. That Paul was in prison was a matter of God's will, as were all the other things that he suffered as part of this faith and working out this calling. Paul knew firsthand from his experience when he was in jail at Philippi that God's will can be worked out while he is in jail, as well as it can be worked out when he has his freedom. The greeting in Colossians 1 and 2 also affirms that Paul was probably being treated pretty leniently, because it appears that Timothy is with him at the time of writing. Finally, I note that in verse 2, this is a fairly typical greeting from Paul to a church, and the greeting does clarify us that this letter is written to Christians, not to non-Christians. Now, as we move into the body of the letter, one way to consider verses 3 through 8 is that they establish the reasons for writing the letter. In my experience, this is a fairly common practice even today. Basically, you explain to the reader why they are getting the letter. While Paul writes later in the epistle, while what Paul writes later in the epistle is certainly in line with the opening purposes stated in these verses, We have to read between the lines in these early verses to understand that Paul also is going to be addressing a heresy in the church. One other point is that this passage is somewhat Trinitarian in that Paul mentions God and Jesus directly in verses 3 and 4 and mentions the love that the Colossians have is driven by the Holy Spirit. While we can't find much Trinitarian doctrine in these opening verses, Paul clearly identifies all persons of the Trinity in one sentence. And yes, verses 3 through 8 are one sentence. Turning now to verses 3 through 5 specifically, Paul writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." In verse 3, Paul lays out the what reason for the epistle. The what is that Paul is giving thanks to God and praying for the Colossian church. I think we get a hint of the direction that the letter is going to take due to the way that Paul identifies whom he is giving thanks to. Not just God, but not just God the Father, but God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this what statement, I would conclude that the person of Jesus Christ is going to play a major role in the balance of the letter. In addition to the central role that Jesus plays, when Paul prays for a church, at some point he gets into the need for change and growth, and I believe that's what Paul is setting up in these early verses. We'll start to see very soon that these specific prayers for the church start in verse 9. Now the why reason for the letter is addressed in verse 4. Paul was giving thanks and praying for the church because he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. Paul confirms later in this passage in verses 7 and 8 that this part of his prayer is, at least in part, due to Epaphras' report to him, as Paul had never been in Colossae. So basically, Paul is playing back to the Colossian church the good stuff that he has heard from Epaphras. Again, this is a fairly common technique in letter writing, even today. You find someone something nice to say to the person or persons you're writing to before you hit them with the stuff that they need to change. Now, I don't think that this is wrong or deceptive, but it is just recognition of the human condition that we all respond better to criticism if we also know that we're doing some things well. Another part of the why of this letter appears in verse 5. Basically, Paul is reaffirming or reminding the Colossians that they will have a heavenly reward, as they understood they would have, as it was promised them in the first time they heard the gospel message. So Paul is saying in this that his letter is going to be consistent with what the Colossians heard from Epaphras. Turning now to verse 6, Paul writes, speaking of the gospel, "which has come to you as it has also all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Verse 6 is an interesting commentary on the gospel message that probably carried a double meaning. The obvious message is that the Colossians received the same message from Epaphras that was spreading rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. The validity of the gospel is also emphasized by Paul when he notes that it is bearing fruit in all places and that it is spread among the Colossians. Paul also praises the Colossians for rapidly grasping and accepting the gospel message. digging a little deeper into this verse, Paul's statement that the gospel they have heard, the Colossian church has heard, is a matter of God's truth, could be suggesting that the heresy the Colossians have been exposed to is not a matter of divine grace. Rather, the practices of the heresy will produce bondage because they will require the Colossians to adhere to traditions generated by human minds. Moving on to verses 7 and 8. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now in verse 7, Paul is validating that Epaphras was exactly correct when he brought the original gospel message to the Colossians. Paul further validates the truth of the gospel message. We do not know much about Epaphras, but the indication from Scripture is that he may have been a disciple of Paul's at some point, and that he was sent back to his hometown of Colossae to continue pastoring the local congregation. There's also an indication that Epaphras may have been in prison with Paul. Now in verse 8, it is not certain if Epaphras conveyed his congregation's love for the other churches or for Paul himself. It's a matter of some conjecture. At any rate, Paul is encouraging the Colossians for their love and also shows that Epaphras recognizes the growth of the Colossians in the gospel message. Okay. That's the easy part. Now we start to get serious. In verse 9, Paul starts to expand on his prayer for the Colossian church. The first part of Paul's prayer in verses 3 through 6 was for what the Colossians had done already. Starting in verse 9, Paul's prayer was what they needed to be about in the future. This is where things really start to pick up for us. Verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The very first thing that Paul prays for the Colossians is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now this is very similar to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, so I think since this is messages repeated, that it bears a little looking into. The Greek word for knowledge that Paul uses here is epignosis, meaning a complete knowledge, discernment, or recognition. It is stronger than the root form, gnosis, from which the term Gnosticism came from. Epignosis conveys a full knowledge or greater participation by the knower in the object known. Thus, epignosis has a more powerful influence on the individual having this knowledge. What Paul is saying here is that Christians can know God's will for us to the limits he sets in Scripture and also through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget a comment that I got from a woman that was in a Bible study we had years ago. She said that understanding God's will would be a lot easier for us if he just sent a fax every now and then. The reference to the fax probably dates the time of that study, but I think my response was something like, "He did," and I held up my Bible. In saying this, do you remember what I said earlier? That God may only reveal his will to us a day at a time? And that this was probably a matter of him being merciful towards us? I think how God designed the revelation of his will is for us to learn the principles for life, such as seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we develop our expertise in following God's principles such as these, we will increasingly apply them to the matters of our daily lives as we encounter them. If we do this consistently, we will be living according to his will. Now then, one might ask, what is meant of the coming to this knowledge of his will? Well, this verse has the answer for us. We have to do this by growing our wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, a technical note here. In the Greek, the word spiritual modifies both wisdom and understanding. So it would read properly, spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. So spiritual wisdom is the ability to accumulate and organize the principles of Scripture. Spiritual understanding is the application of spiritual principles to daily living. So what this means for us is this. We have the responsibility for getting to know God's will for our lives. That means we need to grasp the wisdom and the understanding provided for us in the Scriptures so that we can apply them to our lives. Now, there are various ways to do this, and I will talk a bit more about that later. But it is clear that we individually have the responsibility. And let me also add that a sermon on Sunday is not sufficient to get us to the level that Paul is telling the Colossians about. Now, as Paul is praying for the growth in the Colossian church, the clear indication is that God will very much be part of this process, but that we need to be active participants. God will not just download all this wisdom and knowledge into our brains. If he would do that, we would all be a whole lot more sanctified than we currently are. Thank you. Turning down to verse 10, continuation from verse 9, let me back it up to verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, assuming that we are filled with wisdom and understanding, we need to apply it. How do we do that? Paul apparently anticipated that very question because verse 10 gets right into the next steps one needs to take after we come into the knowledge of God's will. The very first thing we need to be about is that we would walk worthy of the Lord. Exactly how the Colossians were to go about this may not have been immediately obvious to them in the day-to-day busyness of life, so Paul provides clarification. The first point he makes is that the Colossians would be fully pleasing to God. One way to consider this is that being pleasing to God means that we are operating on a basis of our love for him. And we know from Scripture that the primary outworking of our love for God is through obedience to him. To drill into this a little deeper, I think of the teaching that Jesus made in Luke 17. And again, this isn't going to be on the screen, but let me read this. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink." Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." I think the teaching lesson here is that we should not feel we are doing God some huge favor for being obedient and submissive to him. If we are out there working from dawn to way past dusk for God, we are just doing what a child of God is supposed to do. Now I bring this up to reflect on the point that as we're walking with God, we shouldn't anticipate that he will fall all over himself for us because we're just being good disciples. We walk in a manner that is pleasing to him because that's what a child of God does. Some of the specifics of this behavior are excellence, purity, diligence, unity, submissiveness, humility, holiness, godliness, self-sacrifice. I think as we come to a deeper knowledge of God and his will for our lives, we will be increasingly obedient to him. As we increase in our obedience to him, we will want to walk in a way that is ever more pleasing to him. And as we are more pleasing to him, we will also, in the process, become more Christ-like. In addition to pleasing him, we should be fruitful in every good work. Fruitfulness includes such things as leading people to Christ, helping people grow in Christ, exercising our spiritual gifts to build up the church, praising God, financially supporting the work of the church, living a godly life, and displaying holy attitudes. Finally, to walk worthy of him, we should always seek to be increasing in our knowledge of God. Spiritual growth and knowledge of God are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Evidences of spiritual growth include a deeper love for God's word, a more perfect obedience to him, a good understanding of biblical doctrine, a growing faith, and a greater love for others. In closing, let me say that I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and I just do not recall being taught that so much of the responsibility for growing my relationship with God fell on my shoulders, or that the specifics of growing that relationship were so clearly described in the Bible. The message of the gospel is simple, understandable by a child. Walking worthy of God is not just difficult, it's impossible unless we are walking with the Lord on a daily basis. Now, for most of you, this is the first time you've heard me teach, but a recurring theme of mine, for those that know me, is that I encourage everyone to read their Bible on a daily basis. And then, after that, to think about what you've read and how it applies to your life. And also, to pray daily. If you're doing all of these already, wonderful, keep it up. If you're not, ask. Pastor Tim or any number of us will be more than happy to help you get started in a daily reading program. I would not suggest that you start with the 90-day program that Pastor Tim has available to us. That's a little bit much when you're just getting started, but you can grow into that. And if you've never been one that reads the Bible very much, try it. You will be amazed at all the good stuff that's in there. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, our desire is towards you. And Father, our desire is that we would walk in a way that is worthy of you. Father, I do pray again for this teaching and for the ministry of your Spirit, that through this truth in our lives and through the ministry of the Spirit, we would be changed as you desire to change us. Our goal is to look like Jesus, and Father, we pray that this would be one step along that way towards that goal. Father, we do ask that you would bless Pastor Tim and Ellen and keep them safe while they are traveling. We also pray for safety for all of us as we leave this place today. And Father, we thank you again. You are our Father. You are rich towards us in so many ways. And we just want to say thank you for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Some of you that have been here for a while have heard me talk of this before, but God's kind of laid this on my heart to share today. When I was about 5 years old, my daddy would load us all in a station wagon and drive up to Pimouche Lake in Minnesota and go fishing every year the first week of June. And over the course of a few years, I got to be friends with the nephew of the people that owned the resort that we would stay at, and they lived about a mile around this curvy dirt wooden lane. And in the afternoons and stuff, when my dad and mom were out fishing, I'd go over to Bruce's house and play with him all afternoon. And then I'd walk back about 5-6 o'clock, and mom would have some fish for supper, and we'd have a nice evening. Well, I was about when I was 10 years old, I was over at Bruce's and playing, and we got to playing as 10-year-olds would do a little bit too much, and it started getting dark. So I started walking back towards the resort down this old curvy dirt wooden lane. And as I'm walking down that road, I heard every monster in the world in them trees. I mean, there was vampires and wolves and bears and lions and tigers, and I was scared to death. You can imagine, 10 years old, walking down there, and it was dark. So I'm walking down there, and I see this dark, shadowy figure down the middle of the road. And in my mind, that was the mummy or Dracula or somebody. And about the time that I'm fixing to turn around and run back over to Bruce's house, there was just enough twilight for me to see that was my daddy. And he took his hands and he stuck them out to me and he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." Now, the reason I tell you that story, number one, it's something I'll never forget. But number two, that's what God is to me today. Every time I'm walking down a dark road, every time I hear something behind me fixing to get me, my Heavenly Father is standing there with his arms out telling me, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." And he is always there. Now, the reason I'm telling you that today is maybe some of us, most of us I would say in this room, don't have our daddies with us anymore. But we do always have our Heavenly Father here. And he loved us enough, still loves us enough today, that he sent his Son for you and for me. Sent his Son to die for us. And all we have to do is accept that gift. There's somebody in here today. We've heard the story about all those kids at Word of Life Camp that raised their hand to accept Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You know if God is tugging on your heart right now. You know that. Do not leave here today, because God's got his arms right here. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Father God, thank you for sticking your arms out to me and giving me the strength to walk forward down that aisle in that Baptist church and accept your gift of my salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father God, I pray that if there's somebody here today, that they will not let that gift go. And Father, I want to thank you for everyone in this room that has accepted that gift, that has felt those arms reached out to them in their time of trouble, knowing that you were there and telling them, do not be afraid. Father, I thank you for all those that are here today, and I thank you so much for your gift of salvation. And I pray that everyone leaving here today will have a safe and pleasant time in Panama.